If you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in your worship folder. I always say it's on the screen. The reality is a couple of verses are on the screen of it, because that's all that fits on the screen at one time. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to explore this amazing love of God. I know I've shared with you guys before, I've mentioned at least, the Exchange Club. It's a local community service group of which I'm a part, gathering with others from our community to serve our community. We get together and raise money to give away in the community, to come alongside and assist those who are seeking to make our community a better place. Last night, I was able to give the invocation at our New England District Convention as all of the clubs for New England gathered together to celebrate what we do, to talk about how to do it better. You know, it was a typical kind of thing that you'd expect. It was dinner and the inauguration of the new officers for the coming year and, you know, a speaker from the National Exchange Club and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And the invocation was just your regular prayer before dinner, before all of that. And yet after praying, you know, I got back to the table and as sat over dinner and then, you know, mingled afterwards, you know, I had several people comment, oh, you know, nice prayer, good prayer, things like that. You know, all the normal stuff. But then one of my friends who's a member of the local club here with me shared that at their table, you know, some of the ones at their table had turned and asked, oh, is he a pastor? Because the prayer was too good for him not to be. I promise, it was just a short, normal prayer. This isn't to, you know, make you, you know, give you a sense that you've got a great pastor or anything. You know, and so, actually, as I was driving up the highway home last night afterwards, I was thinking about that. What made this so different? What made this prayer one that even, you know, some of the members of the local club where I lead, you know, we open every one of our meetings with the Pledge of Allegiance and a brief prayer, grace. Now, and I've been asked to do that as the local professional. You know, they hear me do it twice a month. And yet they commented. And I was thinking about what made that prayer so different. And as I drove home last night, I realized here's what made it different. That for all of our common ties, all of the bonds that draw us together of love for our community, of, you know, a willingness, a desire to see it better, stronger, a willingness to engage in that and be a part of that, giving our time, our energy, and even our money towards it, we were still different. What was different in that prayer, I realized, was that it revealed that I approach the world a different way than they do, a way that they don't think about, they don't see normally. Because I don't approach the world, I don't approach the community through the lens of service, of being good, of doing something that's good, or through some social, political, or business ideal. That's not my lens for approaching the world. My lens is Scripture. It's Scripture. Because here, in this book, God, the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world, the one who is the center of it all, reveals himself and his view of the world. He introduces us, invites us in to his order for the world. It's why we have Scripture littered all throughout our worship, why we seek to have Scripture littered all throughout our lives. It's what the sermon is all about. is coming to get a different lens on the world, to coming to see God, to know Him, to see the world and ourselves from His perspective, and to learn to live in the world according to the way He has ordered it, instead of trying to order the world as we would want it to be. So, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3 and see God's view of the world, of Himself, of you and me. We're going to read the second half of it. We're going to begin in verse 16 and read through verse 28 at the end of the chapter as we hear God reveal Himself and call us into His world. The Word of God. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive and your son is dead.' The other says, 'No, but your son is dead and my son is the living one.' The king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is the lens by which we learn to see the world your way. It is the lens by which you enable us to see you. So, Father, take this lens, apply it to us this morning, that we may see you and know you, that we may learn to live in this world, not according to our desires, the way that we would order it, but as you have ordered it. Father, use your word within us this morning to bring us to you. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Are there any Iron Maiden fans here this morning? I'm just curious, how many of you have ever even listened to an Iron Maiden song and know it? Yeah, only a few who are very shy about putting their hands up. I know. I didn't expect there to be many who had. Iron Maiden, they're too intellectual for many people. How else do you explain it? How else do you explain, not listening to songs like Alexander the Great? I mean, it is hard. It's 8.5 minutes of ancient Greek history that you have to listen to. And that's hard even if it is heavy metal style. But that's what Alexander the Great is. It's 8.5 minutes that covers from his birth in Macedon all the way to his death of fever in Babylonia. It covers his defeats of the Persians, all of them, not just one, but all of them. It includes his founding of Alexandria in Egypt, and even his famous encounter with the Gordian knot. You remember the Gordian knot? That's the Greek, I don't know if you call it legend or story or whatever, takes place in Phrygia, which is was a kingdom in what's now central Turkey, right there in the midst of areas that we're more familiar with from the New Testament, Galatia, Pisidian Antioch, Laodicea, Philadelphia, these cities and regions that we hear of, and Paul and the others, the apostles, traveling through and preaching the gospel of God in. But long before the New Testament, in Phrygia, as the story goes, they were without a king, and because this is Greek myth, you know, there are oracles all over the place. An oracle told them that the next person who rode into the city in an ox cart was their king. And a man named Gordius had impeccable timing because he, you know, right at that moment, pulled into the city square in his ox cart and was crowned king. You've probably never heard of Gordius, but you know his son. He's the father of Midas. Yes, he of the golden touch. And so Gordius, or as is more commonly recounted in the stories, Midas, his son, took that ox cart that had such a big place in their family history and tied it to a post, dedicated it to Zeus, tied it to a post with a really intricate knot. And then, again, we're Greek myth, so there's another oracle. It says, whoever can unravel the knot will become king of all of Asia, will rule all Asia. And thus it stood for centuries. Until the 4th century BC, along comes this young king of Macedon, who's already defeated the Persians once and has been expanding out from Greece and over into what we now know as Turkey. He rides into Gordium, you know, the capital of Phrygia, and comes up to the knot and can't unravel it. And so what happens? He pulls out the sword, cuts it in half, loosing the ox cart, solving the problem of the Gordian knot. We now use the Gordian knot as a metaphor to describe, you know, a seemingly intractable or unsolvable problem. We often use it specifically in the sense of a seemingly intractable, unsolvable problem with a creatively simple solution. Instead of untying it, just cut the knot. You know, it's a solution that doesn't require intellect, doesn't require knowledge, the knowing of facts, but rather wisdom. Wisdom. What one scholar defined as competence with regards to life's realities. Isn't that what Alexander showed? He solves the knot not because he possesses some obscure fact that allows him to untie it when nobody else could because they didn't know that fact, but rather, he shows competence with regard to life's reality, the ability to see the problem differently, to see the heart of the situation and act upon it. That it wasn't about finding the ends and untying the knot, but loosing the ox cart. And that's what gives rise to the Spanish proverb, it amounts to the same, cutting as untying. That was Alexander's wisdom. It's what Israel sees in Solomon here in our passage this morning. Not knowledge, but wisdom. The ability to see the heart of a situation and make the right call. that's what we're told at the end. We're given the meaning of the passage there in verse 28. All Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. The wisdom of God was in him. That's what this passage is all about. The wisdom of God. It's what we see in the verses before this in chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter that we didn't read. That's the famous passage where, you know, Solomon goes up to sacrifice to the Lord, to worship him, and falls asleep, and God appears to him in a dream and tells him, "Ask what I shall give to you." Isn't this every believer's dream? The genie in the bottle? God coming and saying, "I give you one wish. Ask what I shall give to you." And what does Solomon ask for? Traditionally, we understand it as wisdom. The ESV, which is the version that we're reading from, translates what he asked for as an understanding mind. The Hebrew behind that is literally a hearing heart. A hearing heart. And now, in our passage this morning, we see that hearing heart, that understanding mind, that wisdom in action. We see it so that we understand that God did indeed give Solomon what he promised. But we see it for more than that, because it's there not just to show us that Solomon was wise and God fulfilled his promise, but to see, as Solomon points us to that same wisdom for us. Our passage shows us that wisdom. It shows us our need for it. It shows us the source of it. It shows us the heart of it. It's easy to see Solomon's need. Here in this passage, look at the situation that's before him. It's a situation that comes before him probably because it started out with the local judge who couldn't figure it out. So it went, you know, and it just kept bouncing its way on up. And now it's there before the Supreme Court of Israel, the king, Solomon, because nobody else could figure it out. This is the problem. Two women, they live together in the same house. Nobody else lives with them. They both give birth within a couple of days of each other to a son. One of them dies in the middle of the night. And that mother realizes it, swaps out that baby for the other woman's baby. Come morning, when she can see, the woman realizes, wait a minute, this isn't my child. Now, both of them claim the living child is theirs, but there's no witnesses, there's no evidence. Solomon doesn't have the advantage of DNA testing. He doesn't have hospital birth records that he can go to. Remember how they, you know, those of you who are parents, they take, you know, the little, you know, footprint and handprint and everything. There's none of that. He doesn't even have pictures that he can look and hold up and try and compare. What, you know, is this the child in the picture? There is no fact, no knowledge that will give the answer. Solomon finds himself in a place where the rules don't help. There's nothing that will tell him what the right decision is. And that's important, because that is reality. That is the nature of life, isn't it? It's what we face every day. Situations where the rules don't help us, where there is no easy answer, there is no Bible verse you can turn to tell you, take this job, not that one. Believe this child, not that child. You know, here's where you go to find healing or that relationship you desired. Here's the words you need to say to your spouse or your child or your boss about that issue. Or even just how to spend your time today. Reality constantly puts us in places where there is no manual. No step-by-step instructions for us. All right, turn left. Go 4 paces and at the palm tree, you know, look to the east and where you, you know, there isn't that kind of thing. And yet we have to do something anyway. We have to live. We have to make it up as we go along. That's where wisdom comes in. That's where wisdom comes in. Competence with regards to life's realities. The ability to connect what we know, what we believe, to the reality of life. The pastor and theologian Cornelius Plantinga said it this way. He said, wisdom is a reality-based phenomenon. Wisdom is a reality-based phenomenon. Which is good, because my life is like the singer-songwriter Jeremy Casellas. He stood and told a group of people, my life is saturated with reality. Well, so is mine. And shocking as it may be to you, I don't always feel competent. If I'm honest, I don't normally feel competent with regard to life's realities. Left to myself, I know I'm not competent with regard to life's realities. I can manage through the small stuff, usually. I can pretend through the big stuff, sometimes. No. But I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I need the promise that Ken shared with us from James at the beginning of the book in Sunday school. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I need wisdom. I need it. It's what James tells us. That if in James, if any of you lacks wisdom, that if isn't contingency. It isn't conditional. It's not an if, like the flight attendant at the beginning of the flight, in the unlikely event of a water landing, your seat bottom cushion becomes, it's not that kind of if. James isn't saying in the unlikely event that you find yourself lacking wisdom, ask God. No. Grammarians say that if presupposes a standing fact. It assumes what James knows to be true. We lack wisdom. I'm here as living proof. I need wisdom. You need wisdom in the midst of life, and you know it. I don't have to tell you that. You don't have to admit it here in front of everybody. It's okay. But you need it. So James gives it to us. He gives us wisdom. He gives us competency to handle that situation of lacking competency. Because he takes us to the source. It's the same source in James that we see here in 1 Kings 3. It's the same need, the same source. What is the source? Well, where do the women go? The women went to the judge, and ultimately, they end up going to the king. They go to Solomon, the king. Where does Solomon, the king, go for wisdom? Well, we're not told here, because we were just told where the wisdom comes from right before. He went to the King of Kings. He went to God. Wisdom always comes from the king. Wisdom always comes from the ruling power in your life. For whatever it is that has authority in your life to determine your actions, to interpret reality and how you should respond, that's wisdom. And that only comes from what you give authority in life to. Here's how this worked here. See it here. Both women had sons and sought to keep the living child. That's the heart of the matter. Two children, one's dead, one's alive. Both women says, that one's mine, the other one's theirs. But they were ruled by different things. They had different authorities in their life. The one woman, the one whose son it really was, she's ruled by love. Love for her child. We're told that when Solomon says, divide the living child in two, give half to the one, half to the other, we're told that she cries out, oh my Lord, give her the living child, by no means put to death. I've lost it here. There you go. Because her heart yearned for her son, verse 26. Her heart yearned for her son. Faced with having him die or giving him up and watching him grow up, calling another woman in her own house, calling her mom, and knowing she could never dispute it, the choice was easy. The choice was for the son, for his life, because she's ruled by love. Her heart yearned for her son. The other woman, whose son actually died, wasn't ruled by love. Now she cries out, sounds fair. If I can't have my son, you can't have yours. My notes actually say, I don't know what she was ruled by, but I just realized what she's ruled by. She's ruled by herself. Here's what I mean. Faced with the choice of not just the death of her son, but of seeing the other woman, seeing her son grow up, and reminder of her negligence, the choice was easy. Nope, I'm not going to live that way, even though it costs another child's life. She was ruled by herself, by avoiding her pain. If I can't have my son, I don't want any in the house. That's what ruled her. Now, what mattered, what determined each of their actions, the wisdom with which they faced the reality of the situation, came from what ruled them, from what was Lord in their lives. Love for another, or love for themselves. The passage asks us then, what is your Lord? What is your King? What rules in your life? What is most important in your life? What are you yoked to? What do you feel like you can't live without? If it's money, faced with a job that fits your gifts, that makes you happy, that fulfills you, but only pays $30,000 or $40,000 a year, and faced with a job that doesn't fit your gifts, that doesn't make you happy, that doesn't fulfill you, but it pays you $70,000, the choice is easy. You pick the $70,000 a year job. But what you find is that you burn out. You're less productive. You take gambles because you don't care about it. And all of those decisions are foolish according to your own wisdom, because they counteract exactly what you're trying for. They impact your financial situation. They imperil it. If it's children that govern, you push them to do things not because they want to do them, not because they're eager and excited or it's good for them, but because you want them to. And they turn on you. They become bitter and push you away. Or you spoil them. You live for their happiness, giving them everything they want. Because all that matters is that they're happy. But what happens then is you're no longer a source of joy for them. You become simply a source of stuff. And they're only going to give you what you want as long as you give them what they want. You fail to provide all that they desire, and you're out. You're not a loving parent, you're a servant. You see, in both cases, following the wisdom of your Lord is only foolishness by its own standards. It fails you. And it doesn't matter what that Lord is, whether it's money or children, relationship, success, competency, comfort. Doesn't matter. It's only foolishness by its own standards. The only wisdom that is not foolish by its own standards is when you're pushed to the wall, when you get to the extreme, is that which comes from having God as your king, having him as the ruler of your life. Remember Plantinga, the one who said wisdom is a reality-based phenomenon? He goes on and he completes his thought. He says, to be wise is to know reality. To discern it. The only one who can give you true wisdom then, the only one who can truly show you reality and make you understand it, is the one who knows reality. The one who is the center of reality. And that's God. That's the same one James takes us to. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Why? Because God alone is the center of reality. God alone is the one who created it, who sustains it, who decrees it. This is why Proverbs so famously tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's putting the Lord, putting God on the throne of our lives that begins to give us wisdom. Wisdom beginning anywhere else fails. Fails for it puts us at the center. Only God gives us wisdom that doesn't put us at the center and instead puts in the center of our lives the one who is the center of all reality, the center of all creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one for whom and by whom all things were created and existed and continue to exist. He is the only way that leads us to live the way that life has been ordered, that reality has been ordered. For he's the one who ordered it. Solomon, in his wisdom, doesn't point us to himself. He doesn't point us to him, but to the same source of wisdom that he went to. It points us beyond his wisdom, beyond his proverbs collected in the book that bears that name, to the one whose wisdom was with him. Did you catch that in verse 28? All Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. He points us to the King of kings. And in so doing, he points us to the heart of wisdom. For the heart is always the issue. Remember what Solomon actually asked God for? He didn't ask for wisdom. Hebrew has a word for that, but that's not what Solomon asked for. Solomon asks for a hearing heart. A hearing heart. A heart that listens. And in his wisdom, it's the heart that Solomon pursues here. This is the purpose of the sword. The sword is there to force the women to reveal their hearts, to reveal what is in them. You know, what is their king? What is their Lord? To call them to give, it's there to call them to give up what they sought, to give up their child for their king. That's what the woman who loves does. She gives up her child in order for her child to live. And in giving up her child, she receives her child. The other woman isn't willing to give up what she seeks. She isn't willing to give up her claim, even at the cost of the life of the child. She's not giving, you know, and in not giving up the child, she loses the child. This is the heart of wisdom, that we only gain what we seek when we give up what we seek. There is no other way. Edmund Clowney, who is another pastor and theologian, said it this way. He wrote, "God's wisdom is not first counsel on how to practice family values or to use common sense. It is the wisdom of his plan of grace, the wisdom of the cross. That wisdom is foolishness to the calculations of prudence. Wise living is sacrificial living, giving up what it cannot keep to gain what it cannot lose. It is a thank offering of praise enabled by the mercy of God that has united us to Christ in his death and resurrection." Wisdom, wise living is sacrificial living, giving up what it cannot keep to gain what it cannot lose. In other words, as another pastor put it, the way up is down. The way to find your life is to lose it. The way to gain power is to submit. The way to gain freedom is to put yourself, to yoke yourself to someone. The way to gain true riches is to give everything away. This is what God is constantly doing to us, calling us to give up what we think we can't live without, what we think we need, and he calls us constantly to give it up to him. For the woman, it's the living child. For Abraham, it was Isaac. For Israel, it was the idea that they could fashion their own way, that they could do what was right in their own eyes. In every situation of life, this is what we face. This is the call of wisdom. Do we continue to cling to what we seek, to hold fast to it, to refuse to give it up? Or do we give it up to God? Do we release it, losing our lives in order to find them in him? This is the wisdom to which Solomon points us. Not to him, the king, in all of his splendor and wisdom and glory, but to the King of glory, to Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who gave up himself to gain us. It's what Paul tells the Corinthians. He writes to them, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Do you hear what Paul is saying? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, the one who gave up everything to gain everything, who gave up his life to gain our lives. You want to be competent in the life's realities? The only way is to give up being competent in life's realities and come to the one who establishes reality. This is the wisdom of Solomon. Not a right decision in a court case. Not, you know, cutting the proverbial Gordian knot. But turning us towards God, to his wisdom to us, to Jesus Christ. The woman stood before the king. The woman who loved stood before the king and cried out, "Don't ruin his life. Ruin mine. Don't cut him in two. Tear me in two. Don't take his life. Take mine instead." In order to point us to the one, to Jesus Christ, the one who stands before the King of heaven and says the same thing for us. There, before the throne of God, he cries out, "Don't ruin his life. Ruin mine. Don't take her life. Take my life. Don't cut her in two. Tear me in two." This is the wisdom of the King. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you. We come to you for wisdom because we lack. James says, if any of us lack wisdom, we would understand it better if he had said, all of you lack wisdom. For we do. But he takes us to the source we see in Solomon. Not Solomon, not our experience, not us, but you. So we come to you this morning, Lord, for your wisdom. For your wisdom. And we know your wisdom. You have revealed it. It has taken on flesh and dwelt among us and died on the cross for us. Jesus Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God given to us by your free grace. And so we gather now in his name to receive him, to know him, to live him, to have the wisdom that is him. Oh, Father, take us and make this King of glory now the King in our hearts from whom we receive wisdom. This we ask, according to him, the power of God and the wisdom of God.